Please turn in your Bibles at this time to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We return to our study after a couple of weeks being away. Acts 19 is proving to be one of the most unique chapters in all of the book because it's been quite the hotbed for controversy the last 2,000 years, ever since it was written. We already saw in the first part of Acts 19 how there was something of a mini Pentecost that happened 20 years after the original Pentecost. And so many have used that passage as an example of what should be a normative expectation amongst the church even today, that we should look forward to and to pray for and expect a second blessing to come from the Holy Spirit even after we're converted, and to have repeating Pentecosts, both individually and corporately. I want to remind you of something, though, that we said last time about the first part of chapter 19, and that is that, really, Pentecost can be understood as one event in four chapters. And God was showing something in a precedental manner during this period of time, and he did so in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, He also displayed Pentecost, or at least similar events happening in Cornelius's house, or excuse me, in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, then again in Cornelius's house in Acts chapter 10, and then again in Acts chapter 19 with these Rip Van Winkle disciples of John the Baptist who had not come to an understanding of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. And in each of those cases, God was doing so corporately. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not something that was an individual thing. It was something that in each and every case was a corporate thing. And it was enveloping people groups and showing and manifesting to all the world, as it were, and now, of course, we have the written record of it, that God was bringing all sorts of groups together that hitherto had been separated. So the Jews now were one with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans and Jews were one with the Gentiles, and all of the Old Covenant saints, as it were, that were still faithful in the sense that they had believed in a coming Messiah through the preaching of John, were now brought up to speed with the other aspects of the gospel, namely that the Messiah had already come and his work was fulfilled. And so they also were brought in. And now Pentecost is a once and for all completed accomplishment by the risen, exalted Lord. So it's not normative, but we come to a passage today in verses 11 through 20, which also contains certain things which I would suggest to you from the outset are not normative. But though they're not normative, and though they were part of this transitional period between the Old and the New Testament, before the New Testament canon was completed, they're certainly instructive. And that's what we aim to do today, is to explain the account that we read here and why it happened and what we can learn from it. So let me read Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 11 and going through verse 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And thus reads the word of God and the account that we have to consider today. Before we actually dive into the passage, I want to introduce to you a couple of things. I want to introduce to you Ephesus. We've already been in Ephesus, but I didn't have enough time in the last message to explain more about it. And I think if I explain something about Ephesus, it'll make the chapter more understandable. There's things that happen and things that are mentioned in this chapter that would not be fully understood apart from an understanding of the background of what Ephesus was like. So I want to introduce to you Ephesus, and then I also want to introduce to you very briefly this passage that we just read, certain things about it, the way it's structured. So first of all, introducing Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey, or at least the western coast of Turkey. Now, if you can picture in your mind the easternmost part of the Mediterranean Sea, and you will see the country of Turkey, and the west coast of Turkey on the sea line is what was called Asia in those days. And as I mentioned before, there were seven churches in Asia that were planted, probably as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, as the word went forth. And those seven churches are addressed in the book of Revelation. Ephesus was the capital city of that Roman province. It was founded in the 12th century B.C. by the Ionians who came from Athens. And so you might think of Turkey today as being thoroughly Middle Eastern, but it actually was settled originally by those who were European. Ephesus was known as the treasure house of Asia, or the Vanity Fair of Asia. It was a port city, and so it had a lot of trade going on. From all over the world, things would be imported, and things then would also be exported. And if you wanted something exotic, if you wanted something rare, you would go to Ephesus. It was that kind of place. Of course, it was known most of all for its famous Temple of Artemis. And if you're like me, the word Artemis reminds you more of the Wild Wild West show that we used to watch in the old days with Artemis Gordon and so on. But Artemis is actually the name of a female deity, also known as Diana. And she was considered to be the goddess of fertility. Hence the fact that she was multi-breasted. She had, you can look it up on the internet. It was, it's not a pleasant picture. And what the Ephesians actually believed about Artemis, or Diana, was that the image of her fell from the sky, fell from the heavens, and that's mentioned in this chapter, which we'll get to in our next lesson. But they believed that it fell from the sky, and perhaps it did. Perhaps it was a meteor, and many people think it was. It was just a rock that came out of the outer space and fell, and it doesn't really have a whole lot of resemblance to anything that we would recognize as being a woman, and yet they made it into such. Such was their superstition. And around this meteor, or this rock that fell from heaven, which they thought was a divine omen, they built this wonderful temple. I mean, wonderful in the sense that it was aesthetically beautiful. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And each pillar of this temple was donated by various kings from around the world. And it was gorgeous. And the way that it's described in ancient literature would make anyone want to come from great distances to see this amazing construction of the Temple of Diana. And Ephesus was a tourist city. Most of its income was brought in, not just from the trading that happened in the port city, in the port sections of the city, but mostly it was a trade centered around tourism, because people, pilgrims from all over the world would come just to see the temple and to pay their homage to Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And so there were trinkets and statues and amulets, necklaces and bracelets and all kinds of things sold. And if any of you have been to tourist towns or even at a local airport, you'll know that in the gift shops, that's really what is still going on today, except not in the name of false gods. But they would also be known, Ephesus was known, for their magic arts, the dabbling in the occult, the charms and the spells and the incantations. And in fact, far from the mythical, folklorish, fable-like stories that we hear and read about today, like Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings, they took this seriously. They had books and scrolls and little cards that had spells written on them for good health or for safety or to cast a curse on someone you didn't like or some other kind of incantation that would bring about something magic, and they would put them in their necklaces and their amulets. And these scrolls and these trinkets and all of this stuff, all revolving around the temple of Diana and Artemis, were part and parcel of their economy as a city. They were a very superstitious city. And also many of them opened themselves up to the devil and black magic, as we would call it, the black arts. And that is the kind of milieu that Paul came into when he was in Ephesus. Not only that, but here's something to just add to the whole mess. Ephesus was known worldwide to be a refuge for criminals. If you were a criminal, if you were a fugitive and wanted by the law, there was only one place in the world that you could find safe haven, and that was Ephesus, because the legend is that if you were within a certain circumference of the Temple of Diana, you were safe. So R. Ken Hughes puts it this way. He says, Ephesus was the waterhole for every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, and perverts all found the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable. That city was the dark castle of Asia Minor. So is it any wonder then that the Lord Jesus, in building his church, would target Ephesus and establish a very strong church? In fact, what we can read in the New Testament, we would have to say Ephesus may have been the strongest church that was planted during the time of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Apostle Paul spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus, longer than anywhere else. Ephesus also held these annual Pan-Ionian Games, as they were called, something similar to the Olympics. Corinth had their Isthmus Games, and Ephesus had their Pan-Ionian Games. And if you were appointed to be the president or one of the leaders of these games, you were called an Asiarch. Literally, that's the Greek word, Asiarch. And that word is used in this chapter in verse 31. The men who held this position of planning the games, as somebody would today in planning the Olympics for any particular city, would be considered powerful men, Asiarchs. And so we need to remember that context as we go to this passage. They were very superstitious. They were involved with witchcraft and black magic, and they really believed in it. It wasn't something that was just fun and, you know, fable-like. It was serious to them. Now, that's introduction to Ephesus. Now let me introduce the passage that we've just read, verses 11 through 20, which is one section. The passage is all about power. Power could probably be the title of this paragraph. And the reason why I say that is because Luke very clearly bookends this passage with power. In verse 11, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles. Very literally, the word miracles there is the Greek word dunamis, which means powers. And in fact, the emphasis of Luke in the Greek language is on the word powers, because the word powers actually comes first in the sentence. Powers, not usual, God was doing through the hands of Paul. That's a literal translation of what Luke says. So he introduces the paragraph with the word powers. And then in verse 20, he uses a synonym of that same word when he says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily," which is a synonym for power. And so you have power at the beginning, you have power at the end. The word of God grew powerfully. And that's what's called in literary language an inclusio, which means if you have two bookends, power, power, it means everything in between has to do with power. And that's really, if you look at the passage, exactly what the passage is about. It's about power. And that's why my outline is as follows. We're going to have a four-point outline and then at the end four observations. The outline is, first of all, unusual power, verses 11 and 12. Secondly, counterfeit power, verses 13 through 16. And then thirdly, sovereign power, verses 17 through 19. And then fourthly, prevailing power, verse 20. And then, consequently, after that, our four observations at the end will all have to do with Jesus, whose power is on display in the building of his church in Ephesus. It's all about a demonstration of power. So let's begin then looking at the text with the first part, unusual power. Unusual, extraordinary, exceptional. God was doing extraordinary things, miracles, through the hands of Paul. And you might think, well, isn't every miracle extraordinary? Yes, but these were unusually extraordinary. These were not your normal miracles. In fact, look at the passage. It says, the handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul wore that came into contact with his skin were being used of God to heal people and for demons to be cast out. Now, in our modern-day equivalents, we would have to say that the handkerchiefs there were not these. They were sweatbands. And the aprons, of course, don't picture some kind of a feminine apron that a woman would wear in a kitchen. It was more of a tool belt. And so that, very interestingly, points to the fact that probably in the morning, Paul was working with Aquila and Priscilla on leather tents, making tents. And he was wearing a sweatband and a tool belt. And in the afternoons, remember, he had access to the Hall of Tyrannus, where he taught daily for two straight years. Now, these sweatbands and these tool belts were being borrowed. Paul didn't charge any money. They were being borrowed and taken to the sick and to those who were demon-possessed. And they were bringing about by the power of God. Notice the passage. Luke is very careful to say it was not Paul. It was not by virtue of Paul. It was not by virtue of Paul's sweat or Paul's clothing and wardrobe. But God was doing these miracles. These things, these articles, were the symbols or the means by which God brought about real healing and real exorcisms in the city. Now, we might think back to a time in Christ's earthly ministry when a woman touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. You know that story. But Jesus was there, wasn't he? He was wearing the garment. We might think of Peter and how some people, in the book of Acts it's recorded, would come under the shadow of Peter and actually be healed. But Peter was there. What makes these miracles so unusual is that Paul was not present when these miracles were taking place. Yes, they were articles of his clothing or wardrobe or work outfit, but he wasn't there. And Matthew Henry finds in this the fulfillment of what Jesus told his disciples when he said, "Greater miracles will you do than me." He said that to his disciples. And perhaps this is one of several indications of how that came true. Now, why was the Lord doing these unusually powerful things? Why was he doing them? He didn't do things like this in any other city that Paul went to. There were miracles, but not like this. Now remember what I said about Ephesus. Why was he doing this? Well, I can suggest a couple of reasons. First of all, we can say that a very basic reason why God was doing these unusual miracles in this city was to credential his apostle. There were so many con artists, so many magicians, so-called, and some of them may have even been in league with the devil. And there were maybe lying wonders that the devil is said to be the author of in the scriptures. There may have been a lot of that just like in the time of Moses, when Jannes and Jambres were able to somehow turn their sticks into snakes as well. And the thing that proved that Moses and Aaron were of God was that their staff ate up their snakes. Their snake ate their snakes. And so there was a competition then for authenticity. And so in a real sense, what God was doing is he was marking out his chosen servant and spokesman, Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, as well as in Romans 15:19, Paul speaks of these and other miracles as signs of an apostle. They were signs of an apostle. Are there apostles today? No. No matter what the Pope thinks he is, there's no apostles today. These were signs of an apostle. An apostle was one who was a mouthpiece of revelation from God, and to be listened to as though they were listening to Christ himself. Paul was a vicar of Christ in the sense that he was a mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. And how do you distinguish Paul from all of the other people who claim to have power and authority? Well, this was God's way of validating and authenticating not only Paul, but his message. We must not consider this passage normative for us today, precisely because there are no apostles today. The apostles who gave us the New Testament have been credentialed. It's a matter of history. It's a matter of record. And since there are none today, we don't need any more of these sorts of unusual miracles to attest to the validity or authenticity of the message. Now, God is still a God of miracles, but we simply cannot read from this passage something that should be expected today any less or any more than we would look to Elijah and calling fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel as something normative for today. And this is what so many miss when they read the book of Acts. Gordon Ketty says, "Skeptics and charlatans alike love this passage, though for different reasons. The former, the skeptics, can dismiss it as incredulous fantasy, and with it the claims of the whole Bible, while the latter, that is the charlatans, employ it to justify swindling people out of money for so-called prayer cloths, which will allegedly heal what ails them upon contact. We must remember that the miracles of apostolic times were attestations of the validity of the apostolic ministry pending the completion of the canon of Scripture and not normative components for ministry today." So, if any of you think there's any special value in my handkerchief, you don't want my handkerchief, believe me. There's no power or specialness about it, or anyone else's. And if you get a flyer in the mail asking you to send money to get a prayer cloth that somehow will heal you or do something magic for you, it has nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, I would suspect it has more to do with the dark arts, and certainly with greed and with the con artistry that was going on in Ephesus even at this time. But we can also answer the question, why was God doing all of this? We can answer it in a second way. And it was to differentiate between the true and the false. In an atmosphere of magic tricks, in an atmosphere of con artists, there needed to be something that showed an unusual degree of power. And some of these people in Ephesus had opened themselves up to even occultic practices. And so God purposely displayed something over and above what they were used to seeing, either by the sleight of hand and the cunningness of men, or even the lying miracles and wonders of Satan. And then another reason why, and I think that we should not miss this, it's very easy for us to miss this reason. Yes, Christ was validating his apostle and the message. Yes, Christ was differentiating between the true and the false powers that existed in Ephesus. But we mustn't be so keen on disproving the Pentecostals' claim for today and whatever else we might want to declaim. We mustn't miss the main thing here. Even though Jesus was doing those other things, notice how Jesus displays his power. He doesn't levitate camels. Levioso, you know, the camel going up into the air. There's nothing like that happening. What good would that have done? And there's no lightning from heaven, no fire from heaven, no flying carpets. Jesus's choice of miracles was merciful, wasn't it? He healed people. And he cast out demons from people. People who were oppressed by disease and by the devil. Isn't it a remarkable thing that even when Jesus walked the earth, that the miracles he chose to do were not all about flying through the air and levitating things and making everyone say, wow, he's something big. But his way of showing his power was at the same time showing his love and his mercy and his compassion on people, on suffering sinners, even sinners who did not know him, even sinners who did not care about him, even sinners who would ultimately reject him. And yet he came and did nothing but good wherever he went and healed the sick and cast out demons who were oppressed by the devil. And we mustn't miss that, brethren. Miracles of mercy. And the very means in which Jesus brought about these miracles among the Ephesians was with what? Not a magic wand, but the sweat-ridden cloths that were on the head of the apostle, and the tool belt that he wore while he was making tents. I believe that the reason why Jesus chose those things was to remind all the people that this man who comes to you in the name of Jesus Christ is a working man. He's not a con artist, and he's not charging any money like all the other charlatans in the town and the fortune tellers. They charge money. This man doesn't charge money. He works for a living. And the handkerchiefs and the aprons were just a reminder to them of the validity and the sincerity of this man. Jesus was showing in a broad way through these miracles that he was all about setting sinners free from the curse of sin and bondage to Satan, and it was free. Now, that's unusual power. Secondly, we need to look at counterfeit power, the phony, the fake, the fabricated power that was somewhat, or at least in the past and now spoiled, in the sons of Sceva, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, as they're called. Itinerant meaning they roamed about from place to place, and this was their livelihood, this was their business. Give us some money, we'll take care of the demons. You got a poltergeist? We'll come in and do our voodoo and it'll all be settled. And they were called the sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. Literally in the Greek, it's Skua. There's no V sound in Greek. It's actually a U, an upsilon, Skua. So I'm going to call him Skua because he was skewed. At least his sons were. And these seven sons of a high priest, in the Jewish system, there were 24 groups of priests. And the head of each group was called a chief priest or a high priest. And these seven sons, I think, were wayward because they wouldn't have probably been involved in this kind of activity had they been holy and upright. So they're said to be exorcists. And they came to Ephesus. And they had heard about Paul and the many miracles that he was doing in the name of Jesus. And so they decided, wow, this is a new weapon for our arsenal. We can add the name of Jesus to our other incantations. And since it's working for Paul, maybe it'll work for us. Let's give it a try. So they think that just by parroting the word Jesus in casting out this demon, that they're going to be able to work mighty power. And they have to say the name Jesus as if, you know, I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know what he did. I don't believe in him. I certainly don't believe that he's the Messiah. But I'm just going to use that magic word, Jesus. See what happens. See, that goes hand in hand with the mentality of Ephesus. And by the way, hand in hand with the mentality of today. Brethren, there are no magic words. We'll say more about that later, but this passage made me think of Harry Potter. And we all know that Harry Potter is just fiction and make-believe and fable, just like Lord of the Rings and everything else. But it reminded me of a place in Harry Potter. Professor Phileas Flitwick was teaching the students how to use their wands and speak the magic words. And he said, swish and flick. Remember, swish and flick. And saying the magic words properly is very important, too. And then in that same scene, Hermione has to correct Ron because she said to him, it's not Wingardium Leviosa, it's Wingardium Leviosa. So there's like, you have to even say the word correctly or else the magic won't happen. That's silliness. It's absolutely ridiculous and superstitious at best. And that's exactly what the Ephesian mindset was, and these kinds of Jewish itinerant exorcists were doing the same thing. In fact, afterwards, they might have looked at each other and said, maybe we said the word Jesus wrong. Maybe we didn't pronounce it right. And there are today people who have carried on the same silly idea. How many of you have turned on the channel at night watching televangelists strutting back and forth on the stage, men and women, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, 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 which is nothing but a taking of his name in vain, because they think that by saying the name Jesus, that they're going to somehow rub his genie lamp, and he's going to appear with all of his power at their command. What hubris! And what superstition! Don't think this kind of stuff isn't still happening today. It is. Now, what happened to these guys? Well, this demon-possessed man basically said to them, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, and the word there is Paul, I respect. But who are you? Who do you think you are is another way that it could be translated. And one man took over and, in a sense, devoured all seven of those sons, those scoundrel sons of Skua, and stripped them naked and bruised and scratched, and they fled for their lives out the door. They learned something, didn't they? And the word about that got around. And instead of people saying, well, there goes Jesus, because his name obviously didn't work. No, instead, the name of Jesus was extolled. Jesus was far too majestic to be lumped into the pantheon of Greek gods and magic incantations. He was not going to be in league with this kind of con artistry that they were practicing. He was too noble, and in fact, he was recognized by many of the Ephesians to be the true sovereign Lord, even over the devil himself. But there was superhuman violence shown on this occasion. John MacArthur, very interestingly, and I'm thanking Mike Mills for this because he dug it up for me from the archives of MacArthur's writings, but John MacArthur, in his early ministry, relates something that happened that was very much like this. He talks about a time when he was called into a room where a young woman who was suspected of being possessed of a demon was there. And he said, quote, "The demons used her mouth and so forth to speak, but the voices were not hers. And it was amazing because there was a terrible thing going on in this room. This girl had flipped over a desk, a big desk, and was slashing and smashing things around. And when I walked in the door, all of a sudden she hit the chair and just looked at me in a frenzied look, and in a voice not her own, because I knew her own voice, the voice said, 'Get him out, not him, get him out.'" John MacArthur went on to say that this reaction was actually something that excited him, because he knew then that the demons knew what side he was on. He was on the side of Christ. And that's similar to what happened here. I know Jesus, I respect Paul, but who are you? The folly of going up against satanic forces when we don't have God on our side? Well, nothing more needs to be said. We need to remember that the Lord does not respond well, or at least not respond in a way that we would like, if we treat him like a genie in a bottle. He is not at our beck and call. He is merciful. He is compassionate. But don't think you can use him as some sort of a luck charm, or his name in some sort of a superstitious way, as if there's power in his name alone. Why did the Lord allow this to happen? Well, I've already mentioned it. He allowed it to happen because he was distinguishing himself as the sovereign Lord, even over the devil. And you know what else happened from this? It also revealed the cruelty of the devil. The devil can only do so much. He's limited. The Lord limits the devil and what he can do. What does the devil want to do? He wants to destroy. His malice, in a sense, is infinite. Thank the Lord that he controls the devil. On this occasion, he allowed the devil out of his cage, or at least one of the devils, or several of the devils, for a small season, and he allowed them to pour out their rage, which they would do if it weren't for that restriction that is usually placed upon those demons. And so the people saw the cruelty of the devil. I don't want to be messing around now with the black magic. I don't want to be in league with the devil, because now I've seen how cruel he is. Contrast that with how kind and compassionate and merciful the Lord Jesus is in bringing about healings and exorcisms all throughout the city previously. That's what Jesus was doing. Contrasting. And also to authenticate Paul's ministry once again. Well, we move on to the third part, sovereign power. We've seen unusual power, counterfeit power, sovereign power. I'm referring here mainly to that inward work of Christ in the hearts of these Ephesians. I think we can truly say that this was nothing short of a revival that took place in Ephesus. Not necessarily as widespread as what we know in our own history with the Great Awakening and so on, but something local at least in the city of Ephesus. The sovereign power of Christ has been displayed over sickness, over Satan, and now over souls. Fear came upon everybody. And today in modern evangelicalism, we would think, oh, that's terrible. We never want to have anybody get afraid. No, you should be afraid. When great power is displayed, you should be afraid. But that fear didn't drive people away from Jesus. It drove them away from the devil to Jesus. And so it would seem to indicate in the text that not only were people who were involved in the dark arts, people who were involved in this occultic practice, were converted, but it would also appear that there were already existing Christians who still were holding on to their old practices. They were so dear to them, they didn't want to give them up, but now this was it. This showed them right away, I don't want to be involved in this at all. This is incompatible with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I cannot serve two masters, and I cannot be involved in this magic, dark stuff and be a disciple of Christ. And so they all went into their homes, and they brought out all their trinkets and all their books and all their... I'm sounding like the Grinch now, aren't I? All the this and the that. And the, they brought it all out of their houses, and they had a public bonfire. Now, of course, people today... As soon as they see a passage about book burning, they go, aha, censorship. And that militates against liberty. This is a completely different situation. They weren't forced to do this. This was voluntary. And they weren't burning everything. They weren't burning every book that they owned. I'm sure they still kept their Homer's Iliad. They were burning the things that represented this satanic, magic, superstitious involvement that they had spent their lives involved in. This is what we could call a true bonfire of the vanities. They were burning up everything that would remind them or that would tempt them in the future to ever return to that kind of practice. And in so doing, they were showing their true and thorough repentance, and they were declaring to the world that they were followers of Jesus Christ now. And by the way, the bonfire led, in the next passage we'll see, to a real upset in the city. Because the power and influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ had such an impact on Ephesus that the people who made the trinkets and the statues and the scrolls were getting very upset because their businesses were being hurt. They were, in a sense, being boycotted. Now, notice it says 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the value of the things that they burnt. And if you consider that to be a Roman drachma, in today's modern money standards, this is going to blow you away. Very conservatively, based on a $500 per week average salary, which is very low because most people make more than $2,000 a month, even though on a $500 a week average salary, 50,000 pieces of silver in that day would equal $500 million, $500 million worth of materials. That value alone tells us the morbid obsession that these people had with this practice, unlike any other city that Paul had visited. And it also shows you the thoroughgoing repentance that took place. They were willing to part with their dearest possessions and a huge investment, and many of them gave up their careers on this occasion and gave their hearts to Christ. And notice they didn't sell them in a yard sale. They didn't give them away or sell them. Because they knew this is wickedness, and if it's bad for me and wicked for me, it's wicked for everyone else. And so they burnt it. They didn't want to be reminded of their former lifestyle ever again. And then lastly, notice the prevailing power that's mentioned here. In verse 20, it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, that is to grow in power. Luke loves to use this idiom. The word grew in power. In chapter 6 and verse 7 of Acts, we see him using it with respect to Jerusalem. In chapter 12, verse 24, we see him using it with respect to Judea and Samaria. The word grew mightily. And here we see him using it with respect to the uttermost parts of the earth, Ephesus being one example, which follows the outline that Luke gave us in the beginning of the book. Go, be witnesses unto me, first in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But the idiom is very important because he says the word grew, which only emphasizes again for us that the purpose of the miracles was to enhance the message of the word, to draw attention to the word. Miracles were not done for miracles' sake. Miracles were not done so that people would be drawn to Paul. Miracles were done so that the message that Paul preached would be authenticated and listened to. And that growing of the word is what was the focus of this revival that took place in Ephesus. More and more attention was being placed upon the word of God. Now, in time that remains, let me close with four observations. And all of them have to do with the Lord Jesus, who, in the Gospel of Luke, was on the earth, and we saw all of the things that he did and that he taught. And then when Luke introduces Acts, he says this, in a sense, he says this book is all about what Jesus continues to do and to teach from his exalted place in glory. And he works in and through his apostles and his Spirit and his word. And so that's why all four of these observations have to do with Jesus, because it's all about him. First of all, notice the tender compassion of Jesus, as we've already mentioned. So compassionate that he would come to those who maybe even didn't realize it, but still were in bondage to and serving the devil. People who didn't even know him. People who didn't care about him. People who by nature, as we are by nature, rebels against him. And he dispensed healing. And he delivered the captives from bondage to Satan. He ministered to people, suffering sinners, even sinners who had brought their suffering upon themselves. He's a very compassionate Christ. And on earth, when we see him in the Gospels portrayed, it's exactly the same Jesus that exists now in heaven. He hasn't changed. When he went around doing good to the multitudes, when he healed people almost in an indiscriminate fashion, he doesn't look upon people suffering with glee. Even if they're rebels, even if they're unconverted people who will never come to faith in him, he doesn't look upon them and say, "Ha ha, I'm glad you're suffering." That is not Jesus. And that same Jesus who revealed himself on earth is the same Jesus who sits in heaven. And I want to say to those of you who belong to Jesus, if he's that merciful to even those who are his enemies and his rebels, if you find yourself right now in an affliction, in a sickness, a disease, and you've prayed about it, don't doubt his love. Don't doubt his compassion. If he's that compassionate to those who are his enemies, how much more for his own people? If he hasn't removed your affliction, it has nothing to do with any lack of love. You need to trust that. It has nothing to do with a lack of power either. He has the knowledge. He knows what you're going through. He sympathizes. He weeps with those who weep. And if he allows you to remain in that affliction, you better believe he has a tear in his eye. But he has wisdom far beyond what we can understand and reasons for it. Reasons which we might not know about now, but we shall hereafter. And he does all things well. Look at his compassion to even unconverted, wicked people. How much more than to his own? In the second place, note the sovereign majesty of Jesus. He is compassionate, but he's still the Lord. He's still the Lord. And he would not countenance what these seven sons of Sceva were doing in using the name of Jesus as some kind of good luck charm or spell. He will not be manipulated. He is the Lord. There are too many people today who use Christianity, who use Jesus, who use the church as a means to their own ends, which is what these sons of Sceva were doing, using all of it for their own ends. We can see it in the way people pray, because their prayers are all about me, 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 give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, seeking first their own kingdom and not the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We can see it when people come to church, not so much to worship Christ, to worship God, but to find clientele for their business. Or maybe to ascend the ladder of importance and be seen so that their gifts can be displayed, or that their hunger for power can be exercised. Or so that their agenda that they come to this church with can be somehow put on the people and redirect the church in a different place. All of these ways and more, people use Jesus and religion and Christianity for their own ends. And Jesus will not tolerate that. He will not honor that. He will not be used. He is a sovereign Lord. The third thing we need to note is the invisible protection of Jesus. The invisible protection of Jesus. These sons of Sceva, they had their clothes ripped off. They were scratched and physically, who knows how bad their injuries were. But you know what? I tell you with confidence that if that demon could have had his way, those seven sons of Sceva would not have come out alive. The malice of the devil is such we can't even comprehend. Destruction, destruction, destruction. He was let out of the cage for a short time and only to a certain degree, sort of like the same thing that happened with Job. God said, okay, devil, you can have your way with Job, only don't take his life, which implies that the devil can take your life. The only reason he doesn't is because he has limitations placed upon him by a higher power. And it's the same for unbelievers as it is for believers. The only reason the devil and his minions don't kill you is because of Christ the Lord, who puts restraints upon him. The Lord had mercy on these seven sons. We know what they deserved. They didn't get what they deserved because there was an invisible protection being exercised by Jesus Christ upon them. Perhaps, maybe, I'd like to think that one, maybe two, maybe all of them were converted. Scared out of their minds, brought to their right minds, and brought to their knees. We're not sure of that, but we know that their preservation was due to an unseen power, a merciful power that they didn't even know about. And I'd like to say to those of you who are yet outside of Christ and unbelievers, you need to realize the only reason you're alive right now is because the Lord has preserved you to this day. The devil would have destroyed you had he had the chance. And he's had the chance, but the Lord would not allow it to happen. Which tells me that you owe God your thanks. And you owe him an apology, to put it lightly. You're breathing his air, partaking of his blessings, enjoying life, eating his food, putting your head on a soft pillow at night, and all the while, without any word of thanks or gratitude on your behalf, you're rebelling against him, you're rejecting his son. You're hearing the gospel and then you thumb your nose at it. And he all along is preserving you. And to you believers, you need to realize that there's a lot going on in the unseen world that we don't even know about. The Lord is protecting us in ways, and he doesn't always, in fact, I would say he never does. We have scripture, but don't think that every time he protects you from some demonic assault, that he's going to somehow blow a trumpet from heaven and give you a communique and say, I just protected you. He's protecting us all the time. Don't think that just because you don't see it and are not aware of it, that he's not doing it. He's sparing you time and time again, as Spurgeon said. And let me quote this to you. How encouraging is the thought of the Redeemer's never-ceasing intercession for us. When we pray, he pleads for us, and when we are not praying, he is advocating our cause, and by his supplications, shielding us from unseen dangers. We little know what we owe to our Savior's prayers. When we reach the hilltops of heaven and look back upon all the way whereby the Lord our God has led us, how we shall praise him who, before the eternal throne, undid the mischief which Satan was doing upon earth. How shall we thank him because he never held his peace, but day and night pointed to the wounds upon his hands and carried our names upon his breastplate. Even before Satan had begun to tempt, Jesus had forestalled him and entered a plea in heaven. Mercy outruns malice. Oh, Jesus, what a comfort it is that thou hast pleaded our cause against our unseen enemies, countermined their minds, and unmasked their ambushes. Here is a matter for joy, gratitude, hope, and confidence. And then lastly, let's close with this thought, the saving and reviving power of Jesus. The saving and reviving power of our Lord Jesus. This was nothing less than a revival. Maybe on a smaller scale than some revivals we've seen in the past. But we can't doubt it. There are certain things, in closing, that we can note about this revival that are true of all revivals. How do you know whether it's a spirit-wrought revival or not? These are the things you're going to see. We see in this passage a new sensitivity to sin. Even those who are already Christians were now realizing even deeper that there were some darling sins, some secret sins that needed to be burned. And they brought them forth and confessed them and destroyed them. We see thoroughgoing repentance. What once was delectable was now detestable. What once was precious, they now gladly give up for the sake of Christ. Their question was not what will it cost, but what is right was their question. Darling sins were forsaken. And so humble were they about their own weakness, they knew that if they allowed these items to remain in sight, they might be tempted to fall back again on them. And so they destroyed them. True repentance brings about that kind of humility. We see an open unashamedness to confess Christ before a watching world. They did this publicly and they weren't ashamed. We see a concern for others because they did not sell these things or give these things away to others because they knew they would be a stumbling block to them. There was a concern for others' souls, another mark of revival. And then we also see that the word of God grew in power. All of a sudden, it wasn't magic incantations and lucky charms that were their focus. All of a sudden, the word of God was their focus. They loved it. That's what revival looks like. So we need to ask ourselves today, is there anything in my life or in my heart, any idols, any secret sins that need to be thrown into the fire? Have I grown desensitized to my sin, comfortable with it? We need to ask ourselves, have I begun to tone down my testimony so that I'm not concerned about others and I don't care one way or another about the souls of others? We need to ask ourselves, has my appetite for the Word of God grown? Or is it becoming more and more of a chore to me? to read the Word and to be at church under the Word. The answers to these questions, brethren, will tell you and me whether we need revival or not. And don't think about revival and don't pray about revival in terms of the generalities. Oh Lord, bring revival like the Great Reformation. Bring revival like the Great Awakening. Pray about your own personal revival. Revival starts with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would revive our hearts. Manifest your power. We don't ask for visible signs and wonders. We know that you're able to do that, but that's not what we crave. What we crave are the miracles that you're able to do in the hearts of men. So we ask that you would work revival in the hearts of those who do not know you. Bring life to the dead. Put fear in their hearts, Lord, and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are in your love and your grace, that you would further refine them, root out the darling sins and the idols, revive us so that we return to our first love, that we might be a testimony of your power and your grace in this world. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.